Well, today finds us in chapter 7 of Joshua. Chapter 6 was a chapter that I titled Total Obedience / Total Victory. We've just seen perhaps the epitome of the example of obedience of the Israelites ever displayed anywhere in the pages of Scripture. And through their exact, specific obedience to the Lord and His seemingly absurd commands in chapter 6 concerning Jericho, the Israelites have a complete and total victory over Jericho. Unfortunately, chapter 7 starts with the word but. And right away, it changes the whole sense of what we've just experienced. Unfortunately, the Israelites did not totally obey the Lord in Joshua chapter 6. All that was written in chapter 6 was a picture of total obedience and total victory. But now we sort of move behind the scenes and we see that things did not go quite that well. And we're going to see an example here of what we would consider perhaps a small bit of disobedience. And the truth is, if we thought of it in terms of percentages, it'd probably be less than 1%, maybe less than 0.1% in disobedience. And yet God spends a chapter here teaching us a very sober lesson on His judgment on sin and disobedience. This chapter, Joshua 7, reminds me of what we read about in the book of Acts in the early church concerning Ananias and Sapphira. A seemingly minor bit of disobedience in the early church. If you recall, Ananias and Sapphira were offering to the church their return from selling a field. And the only thing they did wrong was they lied about the amount. And it would have been perfectly all right for them to still give the same amount and just simply not have led on to the impression that that was all the amount. They could have said, here's the real price and here's what we choose to give, and everything would have been fine. But they just lied a little bit about the amount. And God kills both of them. Lest you think the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament, please recall that example from the book of Acts. It seems to me we have these two examples here to let us know God's heart towards matters of disobedience. Now, if God kept killing people, kept bringing such immediate and overt judgment on sin and disobedience in the early church as He did with Ananias and Sapphira, not many believers would be left. Few would be in our pews, and I don't think I'd be standing here talking. So God can't continue at that rate of judgment, you might say, but He records such an episode in His Word to let us clearly understand where He stands on the issue. Matthew 5:48, be ye perfect, for your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the standard. That's what God is after. God never says, you know, aim for 95% obedience, and we'll call that an A, and you'll be fine. You'll make the high honor roll. He says, aim for perfection. In the Old Testament, we see the Israelites disobeying time and time again, and we see God's wrath and judgment coming upon them. And to me, here in Joshua chapter 7, we see, really, in comparison to the obedience that was in chapter 6, we see a minor act of disobedience concerning one man out of a couple million people, and this small act is severely judged, and the Lord records it in His Word, again, just like He did Ananias and Sapphira, and it's to let us know what He thinks about disobedience, and it's to teach us some clear lessons concerning disobedience. Just because our disobedience doesn't bring such dire consequences to us immediately, that doesn't mean in God's sight, that disobedience is acceptable in any way, shape, or form. And it doesn't mean in any way, shape, or form that we're, quote, getting away with it either. We just aren't aware, as obviously and overtly as we see in the text before us, of the consequences of such sin. We're not aware, perhaps, or we choose to ignore how such sin is viewed by God, how it grieves Him, how it upsets Him. And we think our minor acts of disobedience sort of go unnoticed by God, no big deal, And the other hand, the other side of the coin too, we think it doesn't affect us or our congregation or the members of our household. And yet God would have us to know differently. So when you see these episodes in Scripture, understand that they're there to teach a very clear lesson. And really, I just think God couldn't continue to act in that way. Otherwise, like I said, none of us would be left. But he does let us know what he thinks of quote, minor acts of disobedience. Well, as we look at chapter 7, and we see the sin of Achan, there are a few facts that I want you to understand. The first sort of overriding theme, I think, that is obvious in this is from Numbers 32, verse 23. Be sure your sin will find you out. The first key truth from this chapter is that we must know that our sin will find us out. Our sin is known by God. You know, how many sins escape his notice? And the answer is none. And our sins have consequences. And that leads us into the second point, I think, from this chapter. And that is that your sin affects others. We're going to see from the beginning, God speaks against his nation. He speaks against the Israelites, even though it was one individual who did the disobedience. He speaks in terms that are quite broad. And our individual acts of disobedience affect more than just our life. So be sure you know your sin will find you out, and be sure you understand that your sin affects others. And those are the two overriding themes in this chapter. Well, chapter 6 ended with total victory over Jericho. And in the midst of judgment, we saw Rahab and all that belonged to her were saved. And so there was mercy in the midst of God's wrath and judgment. And now we come to Joshua 7. And we're going to see about disobedience and what God thinks of it. And again, remember, the New Testament speaks, I forget which epistle it is. I want to say one of Peter's, where it says, do not be deceived. Because of such things, God's wrath comes upon people. And it's written in the present ongoing tense in the New Testament. And so, again, God's wrath is being played out. One last point before we get to the text. In Romans chapter 1, God's wrath, it says, is being revealed against the ungodly. And you say, well, how's God's wrath being revealed against the ungodly in our day and age? Well, if you read Romans chapter 1, especially towards the end of the chapter, it says God's wrath is revealed in that he gives the ungodly over to their own ways. That's how his wrath is revealed. He gives them over to their own ways, thinking themselves wise, they become his fools. And they get caught up in their sin, and their sin entangles them, and their sin controls them. And that's how their lives go. Well, that's how it is with us too, with our sin. God's wrath perhaps is revealed in the sense that he gives way, lets us proceed down that path. And what happens is our sin brings destruction upon us and upon those around us. Galatians 6:7 states, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. As a man sows, so shall he reap. And I always think of it in terms of sowing and reaping. If you have a sin, it's just like putting a seed in the ground. And nothing is going to come up from that seed you just placed there, that seed of sin, except destruction, evil, sorrow, grief. And if that's the kind of seed you plant, that's what's going to come from it. And the only recourse we have, which is a wonderful recourse, is to confess our sins. And the Lord's Prayer, after the statement about daily bread, would let us know that confession is to be a daily act. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us daily, as we forgive others too. So when you realize you've sinned, be sure you know your sin will find you out. Confess it, get rid of it, have it destroyed, covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, and also understand that your sin is going to end up affecting more than just you. And God's wrath is often revealed in the fact that he simply lets us, quote, get away with it. And the sin has an effect on us, and the sin will start to affect others around us, our relationships, our marriage, our family, our church, and so forth. Well, with that, we see Joshua chapter 7, starting with the word but. Total wonderful victory over Jericho in chapter 6, but, chapter 7, verse 1, the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zimri, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. A lot of things there in that opening statement. First of all, plural, Israelites is mentioned as the noun. The Israelites acted unfaithfully, but it was just one person. And yet, God views it corporately. When one suffers, we're told concerning the New Testament church, all suffer. Our lives are bound and linked to one another. And, you know, if some Christian somewhere does something disgraceful, he disgraces the name of Christ across the whole world. So God in his language here seems to make it very clear the Israelites have acted wrongly. And when Joshua starts praying in a bit concerning their defeated Ai, God starts to correct Joshua and says, get up. And he starts talking again in plural terms. He says, they, the Israelites, they have done what's wrong. They have kept some things. They, always plural. And yet it turns out to be a single man, Achan. And the other thing comes out here is, although Israelites are mentioned, plural, in verse 1, Achan is also mentioned specifically, and God knows the man in charge, the man responsible. Achan is the man who acted unfaithfully, and yet God corporately charged it to the Israelites' account, you might say. Now, the strange thing here is that we have a listing concerning Achan. His genealogical record is here, son of Carmi, son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, and then even his tribe, of the tribe of Judah. Why is that mentioned? Well, that'll become clearer towards the end of this chapter when we see what God does with Achan. God's going to have the whole nation of Israelites start to be sorted, and he's going to sort them, and we'll find that he's sorting right down the genealogical record to Zimri, or to Achan, grandson of Zimri. But the point is, from the beginning here, God knows who it is. God didn't need that procedure to find out who it is. So when we see that procedure going on later in the chapter, we have to ask ourselves, why is that procedure going on? Here in verse 1, God already knows. Another thing that's here is, in verse 1, we see sort of a topic sentence, a headline declaring the truth, and then the verses that follow go into explanation. It's the most popular way to write. Newspaper articles are still written this way. And I say it because the very first verse in Scripture is this way, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and it's a big topic sentence, and then the rest of the verses go on to describe in detail. Some don't seem to understand that that's a normal way of proceeding in Scripture, and they would put a gap theory in between verse 1 and verse 2 of Genesis, wrongly, to try to explain millions and billions of years. And again, it's a common procedure in Scripture. We see the same thing in chapter 2 of Scripture. It's a look in detail back at a particular portion in Genesis chapter 2, a particular portion concerning day 6 of creation. So here we have a topic sentence, and then we're going to go into the details. Notice that the conclusion of verse 1 says, so the Lord's anger burned against Israel. The whole nation is affected by the sin of this one man, and God's anger is directed that way. And God has told us this is the arrangement. So again, we here in the local church body, if we sin, we have to know that our sin is affecting the whole body. And that's the way God has laid it out in his word. Verse 2, now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, to the east of Bethel, nearby city, smaller than Jericho, and he tells them, go up and spy out the region. So the men went up and spied out Ai. That word up is appropriate. I'm told that Jericho is about 800 feet below sea level, and Ai is about 2,500 feet above sea level. So they literally are making their way up. It also puts Ai in a position of strength concerning the battle that's coming. So spies are sent out. Verse 3, when they returned to Joshua, they said, not all the people will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary all the people, for only a few men are there. What do you hear in verse 3? What do you see? Well, it's another key point that comes up from this chapter of Scripture. It seems more than once that after a great victory, you are susceptible to a fall. 1 Corinthians 10:12, be careful when you think you stand, lest you fall. I call it the roller skating backwards phenomena. just about the time you think you got it and you can roller skate backwards, boom, you end up on your seat. About the time you think you've arrived, there's some influences at work that often can lead to a downfall, and the primary one is overconfidence. You start to think, hey, we're strong, we're mighty, we did this, I've got it made, I'm doing all right, and then boom, you're perhaps prone to self-confidence, you're susceptible to flattery, you perhaps grow lax in your reliance upon the Lord and His strength, a lot of different influences at work that cause this, and this is what we see here. These people are overconfident. The same thing happened with Elijah after Mount Carmel. A great victory at Mount Carmel, you know, sort of an exhilarating mountaintop experience in more ways than one. And then the next chapter has Jezebel threatening Elijah. And he just gives way to fear and despair. And he goes out and heads out into the desert and leaves his servant behind. And he gets all alone and he's just, you know, praying for God to take him. And he's just given way to depression and despair. So we have to be careful. About the time you think you've arrived, you can fall. I see Solomon's life portraying that. He was humble. He didn't pray for wealth or power or anything else, and instead just prayed for wisdom. And God was so pleased that he gave him everything. And then later, when he had everything, he was led astray. King Asa did the same thing. He trusted in the Lord, had some great victories, and then he started to become confident in his own strength. And so we have to be careful, and that's again what's going on here. They spied out Ai, and again, just the way it's said in verse 3 seems to be very casual. Not all the people have to go up against Ai, and then they're not even that definite. Send just 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary all the people, for only a few men are there. Well, the numbers are going to come out later in chapter 8, and we're going to see how many men were involved, and they underestimated. And we're going to see how many men God tells them to take, and it's a lot more than 2,000 or 3,000. So again, they're very overconfident here. They're smug. Amos 6:1, woe to those who are at ease in Zion. About the time, again, we start to think we can do it on our own. I don't have to pray that much. I don't have to read the scriptures that much. I sort of got it down. That's the time we're susceptible to defeat, and that's what's going to happen here. Verse 4, so about 3,000 men went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. So they went up this incline to attack Ai. They got routed, and down came the forces from Ai and ran them off and killed 36 of them. When verse 5 ends and says the hearts of the people melted, we're reminded of what Rahab said in chapter 2 concerning the inhabitants of Jericho. We have heard of your God, she told the Israelite spies, and our people are overcome with fear and our hearts have melted. So the shoe has been switched to the other foot, you might say. Now the Israelites' people's hearts are melted and it became like water. Now with this response in verse 5, I see two things, and in one sense I see a negative aspect to their response, and another way I see a good positive aspect. First of all, the negative aspect. They lose 36 men. If they sent 2,000 or 3,000 to battle and they just lost 36, that's not a large number. In comparison, that's not too bad. Now, some say in that day with this kind of battle, that would be considered a great defeat. But still, if you look at the numbers, they only lost 36 men. And if you look at the numbering of the forces that they have, that's just a drop in the bucket. So the negative aspect of this is how quickly they have sort of given way to despair. And with a small number of casualties, 36 men, they have really tossed in the towel. That'd be like Muhammad Ali getting nicked on the chin in the first round and thrown in the towel, and he didn't do that. So that's the negative aspect to this. What's the positive aspect? Well, it refers back to chapter 1. So does the negative, by that way. God said in chapter 1 over and over, be strong, be courageous. Are they strong? Are they courageous? No, they give way to fear. But God also said in chapter 1, I'll be with you all the days of your life. No one will be able to stand against you as I was with Moses, so I'll be with you. He says, every place you set your foot will be given to you. And then he said repeatedly, if you're careful to obey everything I've commanded you, you'll have victory. Now, they know something's drastically wrong. And so in that regard, this is a good response. To lose 36 men lets them know right off the bat, God's not with them. And they're very keenly aware of that fact. And so they give way too much to despair, but give them credit with recognizing that God isn't with them in the same way that he was before. And for that, they should be commended. What if they had said, oh, we lost 36 men, no big deal. Let's just send up 50, 80,000 men and wipe them off and, you know, forget about God. We'll just go in our own strength. No. So give them some credit. They were aware that something's not right because God in chapter 1 said, if you're careful, obey me, you'll have victory and things will go well for you and I've already given you this land. So they know that something's wrong. Now, what should they have concluded? A little lesson in logic. Chapter 1, God says, if you're careful to obey me, not departing from the right or the left, boom, everything will go well. So something doesn't go well, what's the conclusion? Well, they weren't careful to obey. I mean, that should have been the simple conclusion. Instead, the people's hearts melt with fear. If Joshua is any indication, they're turning against God, saying, oh God, what are you doing? Why are you allowing this to happen? And you know, we do the same thing in our lives. God has given us his clear word. We can consider all trials pure joy. No temptation has seized us, but what is common. Such trials will mature our faith. All things are working for good if we just keep obeying God and loving him and knowing we're called according to his purposes. He gives us all these commands, and if we're careful to obey them, things will go well. And yet when things don't go well, we sort of turn and say, God, what's up? You know, you're not following through on your deal. Well, it isn't God that doesn't follow through. We're the ones that don't. And it's our lack of careful obedience that brings about defeat in some matters. Now, again, that's not to say we're going to have a life of health, wealth, and prosperity. No. But in the midst of trials, we should be experiencing pure joy. We should still have the sense that God's with us and the strength that comes from that. Well, here the people's hearts melted. They're saying, Lord, what's wrong? And then we see Joshua. Now, I have to tell you, almost to a man, the commentators I read praise Joshua here. And I'm afraid I can't. They just seem to want to display Joshua in a good light here. And I don't think he ends up being in a good light. And I think the conclusion that I draw is accurate because of what the Lord says to him. So we'll see that in verse 10 and following. But let's see Joshua right here. The people's hearts are melting with fear. Verse 6 of Joshua 7. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there until evening. Now that seems to be proper. He's turning to the Lord, the ark representing the presence of the Lord. He's humbling himself. The tearing of his clothes is a common way of expressing sorrow and grief. And he's falling face down in submission, much like at the end of chapter 5 when he fell prostrate before the commander of the Lord's army. So it seems to be a good response. And he stays there till evening. Verse 6 continues, the elders of Israel did the same thing and sprinkled dust on their heads. Again, a way of showing sorrow and humility. Verse 7, we see what Joshua is thinking. And Joshua said, ah, sovereign Lord. Now that's a good opening. He's reminding himself and all those present that God is sovereign, that God is still in control, that God has his purposes and plans. But then he starts to accuse God. Ah, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? And if you don't think he's losing it, look at the next statement. If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Now that's one step away from saying, if only we had remained in Egypt. And we know God was angry when the Israelites made such statements. He started to consume the camp with fire at one time when they were talking in such statements. At another time, he brought poisonous snakes and killed many of them when they murmured and complained and said, oh, we should have stayed back in Egypt. Now Joshua is saying, God, if only you hadn't miraculously parted the Jordan for us and led us across with your ark leading the way. Now that's not a good thing to say. Verse 8, Joshua continues, O Lord, what can I say? Well, you've already said too much, Joshua. What can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? Verse 9, the Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out your name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name? Joshua, for what he's doing here, he seems to have given way to despair also. And when he talks about staying on the other side of the Jordan, he is really saying, God, you've made a mistake. You don't know what you're doing. And again, he's talking wrongly about God's parting of the Jordan and miraculous provision bringing the people across. He states, if only we had stayed on the other side of the Jordan. Not only that, verse 9 brings up another verse that we see recorded the same idea in several other places, and it lets us know what the people were thinking. We have here a couple million Israelites traveling about in this land of Canaan. Now, there are many other cities and rulers and armies all through that area. And as we go into the further chapters of Joshua, we're going to see all the different battles in that. But one of the thoughts the Israelites constantly sort of had on the back burner was, if all these other people and armies and rulers get united against us, we'll be wiped out. And that's what verse 9 is saying. If the other people, the Canaanites and all the other people, hear about this, won't they surround us and wipe us out? And so when Joshua starts his campaign to conquer the Promised Land, he starts out by cutting it through the middle to sort of separate north and south. And the old idea is to split up the people and again, not let them all group together against him. But this is the thought. We could get wiped out. We've crossed the Jordan. It's flowing at flood stage behind us. We have one victory, fine. But if the other people get united against us, and if we can't even beat a small city like Ai, what's going to happen to us when all the forces come against us? So you can already see here something that we often do. It's the old worst-case scenario. I don't know about you, but I find that more than once my brain likes to think in terms of worst-case scenario. Oh, if this didn't work, oh my, then, you know, it's total disaster from here on out. And it seems to be that that's always in the back of the mind of the Israelites. One setback, and oh no, they're all going to get organized, come against us, and wipe us out. So again, Joshua's talking in those terms. Commentators try to make him sound really repentant, to make him sound like he's really humbling himself for the Lord. No, he's on his face, but I see him sort of questioning God. Sovereign Lord, why did you do this? And again, that's the first response we have. We have to be careful. According to James chapter 1, we are to reckon it pure joy whenever we face trials of many kinds. An accounting term makes it very clear we're to put it on the positive side, not the negative side. And we do that for we know that such things work on us, developing character and perseverance so that our faith will be mature. And it goes on to say that our faith must mature. These things must happen for God to accomplish what he's going to. Then James chapter 1 says, if you want to pray, it says, pray for wisdom. Now that is not understanding. That is not a prayer, God, why is this happening? Wisdom is not knowledge. Wisdom is pertaining to decisions, practical application. Wisdom prays and says, God, now that these things are happening to me and are in my life, what do you want me to do in response? It is not saying, why are you letting this happen? How dare you explain yourself? It is not giving way to worst case scenarios. Oh Lord, with this in my life, now this is going to happen and that going to... No. So if we pray that way, James characterizes us as praying with doubt, doubting God, doubting all his other statements about his love for us, his care, his concern, the very fact that he's working all things for good. And James goes on to say, if you're praying that way, you're going to be like a wave of the ocean tossed to and fro. And if you doubt God and his character and his promises and that, hang on for a tough time. And then it goes on to say, that man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. The Lord doesn't respond to such questions, demanding him to explain himself. So we have to be very careful because obviously that's going to be our human nature in the times of challenges, and we shouldn't do that. The best thing about his prayer is the end. He again states at the end, what then will you do for your own great name? He's concerned about the Israelites getting wiped out, But in the end, he turns back to God and God's glory, which is what should be of utmost importance. Well, was Joshua doing what was right? Should he be praised? And I say no. And we see it in the Lord's reply. Verse 10. The Lord said to Joshua, "Stand up. What are you doing down on your face?" You see, God wasn't pleased. And again, I think it all goes back to chapter 1. God said clearly in chapter 1, "Be strong, be courageous, fear not." And then he said, "If you're careful to obey me, everything I command, not departing to the right or left, I'll bring you victory." So the minute they see that victory isn't coming, they should say, "Wait a minute, where have we disobeyed?" Again, when we experience defeat in our lives, the first thing we should do is examine ourselves and say, are we in disobedience somewhere? And it might even be just in disobedience and doubting the character of God. It might be disobeying James 1:2. The trial comes and we don't consider it pure joy right away. Now, there could be sin in our life, but again, we have to be careful. The book of Job had his three friends continuing throughout the whole book to accuse him of sin, and that's why the suffering was brought upon him, and that was not the case. So you do examine yourself. James 5 says if someone's sick and has grown weak and is weary and doesn't seem to be able to pray for himself much, he's supposed to call in the elders and they pray for him. And then it goes on to say, if he has sinned, have it confessed, it'll be forgiven and that. So there's that idea of sin in there. So God has told us if we're careful to obey him in all matters, it'll go well for us. So when we feel despair has come in, defeat has come in, things aren't going well, we're growing weary, it isn't a matter then of saying, God, what are you doing? You're not following through on your end of it. It's a matter of looking at our end of it. The Lord says, what are you doing? Down on your face, stand up. And then, verse 11, Israel has sinned. Now that's in contrast with them blaming God. God says, don't complain to me, stand up. The problem's with you. Israel has sinned. And here comes a list of they. They, them, their, etc., they. And God speaks in those terms, plural pronouns, but keep in mind it's one person, Achan, and yet all are affected. The prayer we just saw, if you want to call what Joshua said as a prayer, was sort of pointing at God. Oh God, you. And God says, stand up. It's not me. It's them. And that's what comes out here. Now, God says in verse 11, Israel has sinned, okay? So there it is very clearly. Then he gets more and more specific. They have violated my covenant. And he's reminding Joshua of chapter 1 and what he has said, if you carefully obey me, everything will go well. So he's reminding them. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. And then very specifically, they have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen, they have lied, they have put them with their own possessions. God sees right where they're sitting. He sees to the bottom of the floor of Achan's tent, and he sees right where the things are. He knows what the devoted things are, where they are, and everything. This is something else. Again, we have to remind ourselves, be sure you know, your sin will find you out. And the two great lies that we always give way to when we sin is, first of all, no one will find out. And secondly, it'll end happily ever after. If I always give the example of some kids whose parents leave and they tell them to stay home and we don't want you to go anywhere and we'll be back. And all of a sudden a friend calls. And the friend says, oh, come on over. And okay, what are the two things the kids think? Well, we'll just go over there for a little bit. We'll have a wonderful time. We'll get back home and no one will ever find out. And those are the two things. They think no one knows and it'll work out wonderfully in the end. Well, you can choose the sin, but you can't choose the consequence. And don't ever kid yourselves. God knows. He who's numbered the hairs on our head knows our sin. Now, the very fact that God knows all our sins, he knows right where those devoted things are, he knows exactly what we're thinking, that should be a wonderfully freeing truth. God knows. So confess. And all sin is against God. In David's repentance Psalm 51, he says, against you and you alone, O Lord, have I sinned. And yet he violated Bathsheba. He killed Uriah. There was an innocent baby who was born and died as a result. And David says, against you and you alone have I sinned. All sin is against God initially. And so to know that God sees clearly all our sin in great detail, that should let us know that we can confess it. And I believe that if we'll confess it to him, that opens the matter up and then perhaps the Holy Spirit would prompt us to confess it to others affected by it. But to know that God knows our sin should free us to confess it. And again, confession is supposed to be a daily part of our prayer life, and we need to make it that. Notice the list of sins going on and on. Israel has sinned, they have violated, they have taken, they have stolen, they have lied. It's hard to do just one sin, isn't it? It's hard to do just one sin. What a tangled web we weave when we first practice to deceive. You tell one lie, you got to tell 10 more to cover it up. You do one sin, you'll soon find yourself doing many more to cover it up, just like, again, David and Bathsheba. So that's exactly the situation. So much here, again, just to let us know what God thinks of sin, to give us a negative example here in the form of Achan on how we should not behave, and yet so often we follow his example. We do a little sin, we think it's no big deal, we hide it carefully, we think no one sees, we think we can get away with it, we think it hasn't affected us and it won't affect others. No, all of those are lies from Satan himself and our own sinful nature. The Lord continues, that is why, verse 12, the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. And then look at this, I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. God says, I will not be with you. Again, remember chapter 5, Joshua coming upon the man with his sword drawn, whose side are you on, ours or enemies? And the answer is neither. The Lord is on our side only when we're on his side, and we must be careful to be with him, and that's exactly what's being stated here. The Lord also says that you will lose without him. If we don't have the Lord on our side, we lose. We can't do it on our own. And he says clearly they'll be put to rout and they'll face destruction if I'm not with them. So take care of the matter. And again, these things don't play out as obviously as we see here and with Ananias and Sapphira, but the truths are still there. And we may not be aware of it, but right now in our own lives, chances are we're hiding some sin, and because of it, things are not going well. And there's sorrow and grief and stuff. So again, we have to learn the lesson here. Verse 13, the Lord commands, go, consecrate the people. Tell them, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. That which is devoted is among you, O Israel. You cannot stand against your enemies until you remove it. So again, they're going to face defeat unless they take care of this. I was told of a missionary, I want to say C.T. Studd, I forget if those are the right initials, but he was with another man once on the mission field, and the man woke up in the wee hours of the morning finding C.T. Studd with a little candle reading through the New Testament. And he said, what are you doing? And the missionary said, well, I've just had a sense that things aren't going real well, and I'm just reading through the New Testament again, just examine myself and see, compared to God's Word, if there's some fault in me. And, you know, how many people are that aware, and how many people are that diligent to obey the Lord's commands? Well, now, here comes God's strange plan. And again, it's strange because God already knows who did the sin. But here's what he says, verse 14. In the morning, present yourselves, the whole nation, present yourselves tribe by tribe. The tribe that the Lord takes shall come forward clan by clan. The clan that the Lord takes shall come forward family by family. And the family that the Lord takes shall come forward man by man. And then singular pronoun, verse 15. He who is caught with the devoted things shall be destroyed by fire along with all that belongs to him. He has violated the covenant of the Lord and has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. Twice the Lord says he. The Lord knows who did it. He knows the individual. And yet he's held the whole nation liable, and there's sin that has caused destruction that affects all the people, even though one man is at the heart of it. Now, this is what they're going to do. They're going to have all the people line up, and they're going to present them tribe by tribe, and then they're going to go clan, family, and then individual. Why is God doing all that? And with the number of people involved, this would take perhaps hours. And how it proceeds probably has to do with casting of lots. And there's a proverb that says, man casts a lot but the decision is the Lord's. And if that was ever true, it was true here. So God is going to make it proceed. Well, picture yourself being Achan right now. The word has come out, someone has sinned. Devoted things that belong to the Lord are held by somebody, and they're going to bring trouble. And now God has this procedure. So verse 16, early the next morning, Joshua and Israel come forward tribe by tribes, and Judah was taken. Now remember verse 1? It said Achan was of the tribe of Judah. Now you're Achan, you're standing there that morning, and you're sitting there, standing there thinking, you know, well, 1 out of 12 are my odds. And probably your first thought is one of the other tribes will be taken. And all of a sudden your tribe is chosen. What happens? You know, what are your thoughts? Oh, well, you know, there's lots of clans. And the odds on the clans, you know, might be even greater than 12 to 1. So you figure all the clans, and then your clan is taken. So again, what's going through your mind? I wonder what this man is doing. And sweat must be forming on his forehead. And God is just narrowing it right down. And he's taking some time. God is taking some time. And if you ever had an opportunity to see just slowly the finger of God starting to come and point directly at you, this was the situation. Now, does God do that in our lives? Does he sometimes graciously sort of give us the impression, work on our conscience, start to let us know, you know, what you've done isn't right? You know, you're not getting away with it. Do you see this? It's starting to cause trouble. You see that? And we are just like Achan. We sit there, no. Somehow, some way, at the end, I'll escape. It'll be fine. And just, you know, as the heat is turned up and the spotlight zeroes in on us more and more, and we get this sense, if we're open to the Spirit's leading and our consciences aren't seared, we start to get the conviction, and yet we seem to resist and resist, just like Achan. Well, the clans of Judah came forward, and he took the Zerahites. Again, you can turn back to verse 1 and see that was one of the mentions concerning the lineage of Achan. And he had the clan of Zerahites come forward by families, and guess whose family? Zimri. The family of Zimri was taken. Now again, you're Achan. It's just coming right down, pointing to you. Do you think you finally fall down and confess? Do you think you say something? Why is God doing this? I think God is gracious. I think God is waiting for Achan to come forward. We had some missionaries once, I heard present some material, and there were two boys whose dad was a missionary. And their dad was a rather tough character. When the boys were quite young, their dad would warn them against going over by the stove. No, hot, stay away. And then if their dad turned their head and he turned back and saw the boy heading for the stove, dad didn't mess around. He said, oh, okay. He went over and set the boy's finger on the stove. Ah! It's like, whoa. So dad didn't mess around with these missionary boys. The two boys then said, our dad told us, look, I know you're going to sin. No one's perfect. And as you grow up and you do something wrong, as soon as you become aware of it, would you come and tell me? And he said, if you tell me, there'll still be some consequences, but it'll always go much easier for you than if I have to find out. And the guy telling this said, my dumb brother and I, we never figured that out. Every sin we did, you know, we'd break something, we'd hide it, put it away, we'll get away with it. Sooner or later, Dad found out and we got twice as many spankings and penalties. He said, we just didn't seem to learn. Well, I think that's exactly what God is doing. I wouldn't doubt that the dad got his child-rearing principles somewhat from this chapter. I think if Achan would have come forward and repented, things might have gone better for him. I can't speak for God, but I just wonder why all this is going on, since God already knows who did it. Now, part of this is going on, too, for the people. It's to have the people know that God knows the exact individual. It's also having a time where the people are all examining themselves. You know, is it one of us? No. And then when the tribe of Judah is picked, the whole tribe sort of checks themselves. And so people are examining their conscience. You know, it's again David saying, Lord, examine my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me. And that's a good thing to take from this too. So they continue on. The son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah. And finally the finger's pointing right at Achan. And we see a repeat of the opening verse. Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zimri, son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, was taken. That's why all that was said in verse 1. God knew it was the end from the beginning, and Achan just stood there and let it come right down to him. He seems to be an unrepentant man. He still hasn't broken down. He knows he's responsible for the death of 36 others, his sin, and nothing is said until this point, and we hear Joshua speaking first. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him the praise. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me." Interesting theological point here. It gives glory and praise to God when we confess. And again, our daily prayer, part of our prayer life, is to include confession, because it does give glory and praise to God. Now listen to Achan here. He finally replies, "It is true." And some would say you don't hear a lot of repentance in the way things are stated. "It is true, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done." And then he gives some details. But again, we don't see necessarily a broken heart or anything at this point even. I believe, by the way, it's too late here anyways. But here's what he says. "I have sinned against the Lord, God of Israel. This is what I have done." And here we see a picture of sin. "When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver inside." You see there a pattern of sin, like probably most sins that are committed. It's just like the first sin in Genesis 3. What did he do? He saw, he coveted, he took, and he hid. Exactly what happened with Eve. After Satan talked to her in Genesis 3, she stared at the fruit. And then she started to covet. She saw that it was good for the taste and good for making you wise, things that you can't see, but it's part of her coveting and wanting it. And then she took it. And then after Adam sinned with her, you see them hiding from the presence of the Lord. Beware. The minute you see yourself looking, run. The eyes, you know, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all those things coming in here. He saw, then he took, or coveted, then he took, and then he hid. So we've got to be careful. In this process, when you see yourself looking at the wrong place, if you see yourself starting to think and covet, you know, you got to stop the process. Otherwise, you'll fall into the same trap. Well, he confesses, but it's too late. And again, not a lot of repentance is seen, just factual information. Verse 22, "So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent. And there it was, hidden in his tent, with the silver underneath. They took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites, and spread them out before the Lord." Now, what he coveted, he took at this instance. If he would have waited, we'll see next chapter, God says, when you go to Ai, take whatever plunder you want. If only he had waited. So often, God would give us, you know, if we just seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Well, now here's the brutal end of the matter. "Then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold wedge, and his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys, sheep, his tent, and all that he had, to the valley of Achor." Achor stands for trouble. Some say the word Achan stands for troubler, and there could be a play on words here. "Joshua said, 'Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today.' Then all Israel stoned him, and after they had stoned the rest, his sons, his daughters, the animals, they burned them. Over Achan, they heaped a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day, a reminder, a constant memorial, saying, 'Don't sin, don't think you can get away from it.' Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore, that place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since." Now, some say, what about his wife? And women will say, well, she must have been innocent. Others would probably say, chances are he didn't have a wife. She could have died in childbirth, which was common or whatever. Why kill the sons, the daughters? And again, it's the picture of a cancer. And the other thought is the sons and daughters could have well been aware of this hiding, and they could have helped in the cover-up. And if you are an accomplice to someone who's robbing a store and you're driving the getaway car, you're held guilty too. If you're part of the place where they hide it, you're guilty too. So we can trust God and his character. He will judge the guilty, and so they all are guilty. And God doesn't mess around. And this is very sobering. And it's just like the New Testament example of Ananias and Sapphira. And the pile of rocks there are to remind the people, and it's recorded in Scripture to remind us of the truths here. God is the same. And again, the only reason this doesn't happen all the time is because God would have no people left. And we must be reminded of God's mercy and kindness and patience shown us, but his patience does not mean he is lax in judging. His patience does not mean we get away with sin. It does not mean that sin isn't even right now causing us grief and sorrow and affecting our relationships and even the church body. So a very drastic, clear lesson here. Let's learn it and apply it.